Well, go ahead and turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament, so it's a little less than 3/4 of the way through your Bible. The New Testament begins with the four Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. A Gospel is simply an account of the life and ministry of Jesus. The word Gospel just means good news. So each of these four authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell the story of Jesus in their own way, including different details. So reading all four of them just gives us a good picture of the life and ministry of Jesus. But this morning, we're just going to look at the Gospel of Matthew. One of the challenges for me during this season is to try to figure out just what to spend time on and what to leave out. Last week was Palm Sunday, so naturally we're looking at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. This week is Easter, so we'll talk about the resurrection of Jesus, but that's Matthew 21 and Matthew 28. And there's a lot that happens in between, including the crucifixion of Jesus. So this morning, I'm going to do something a little bit different. We're going to read right straight through the story of both the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. And we find the crucifixion in chapter 27, which is a lot longer. And then we find the resurrection in chapter 28, which is a good bit shorter. And as we read it, I'm just going to pause along the way to make some observations and explain some things. So that's going to be 2/3 of the message this morning, is just walking through and seeing the story once again, giving you a little bit of commentary on it so that we understand it. And then once we finish the story, for the very last part of the message, I'd like to take a few minutes to point out three ways that the resurrection makes a difference for us. Okay, three ways the resurrection makes a difference for us. And those three reasons are incredibly important. So we'll begin with Matthew 27, verses 1 and 2. And all I have up on the screen for this first part of the message is just the particular verses we're looking at. So if you get lost, if your mind wanders, and we know that happens, it's okay. You can look on screen, and as long as I'm keeping up with it, you'll know exactly where we are. All right, Matthew 27, let's start with the first couple of verses. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate, the governor. Okay, so the first thing to notice here is that it's the religious leaders of Jerusalem who are opposed to Jesus and want him dead. They have an extreme hatred of Jesus. I don't know if you caught any of the news this week about the display at Kent State University. One of the art students had a display in a window that had Trump's head impaled on a pike. And the words that were with it were, "We only have to get lucky once." Right? In other words, assassination. And it was considered to be protected speech. Eventually they agreed to take it down. But you see that level of extreme hatred that's there in something like that? That's very similar to what's going on in these words. We have an extreme level of hatred against Jesus. But it's not the Romans. It's the Jewish religious leaders who hate Jesus this much, and they want to use the Romans to get rid of Jesus. Pilate is the Roman governor who is in charge of the region. So he's tasked with keeping the peace. He's under Caesar back in Rome, but Pilate is the man on scene trying to keep things peaceful in Jerusalem. All right, verse 3 then. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It's not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." So Judas, remember, of course, is one of Jesus' disciples. And he's the one who betrays Jesus for money. And then, of course, afterwards, he's kind of remorseful about what he's done. But the interesting thing here is that this is fulfilling a prophecy from the Old Testament, from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah had given a prophecy that applied to something in his own day, but the prophecy really ultimately was geared towards this particular event. And you're going to see that throughout the story of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. Over and over, there are a number of things that fulfill prophecies. As we move on to verse 11 then, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus said, 'You have said so.' But when he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed." So here you have the question of Jesus' kingship. Matthew, in the whole entirety of his book, is presenting Jesus as the king. But we have the question of his kingship that is brought up by Pilate. Jesus, of course, is the son of David. He's a descendant of David, and David was Israel's greatest king. And what Pilate wants to know is this going to be a threat I have to deal with? Is this somebody who's going to be a rival for Caesar? Is this going to be someone who is going to lead a rebellion of some kind, this king? But of course, that's not the kind of king that Jesus is. Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. It's a different kind of kingdom. Verse 15, then. "Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the crowd any one prisoner whom they wanted. And they had then a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?' For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Besides, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent word to him, 'Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for I have suffered much because of him today in a dream.' Now the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor again said to them, 'Which of the two do you want me to release for you?' And they said, 'Barabbas.' Pilate said to them, 'Then what shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ or Messiah?' They all said, 'Let him be crucified.' And he said, 'Why? What evil has he done?' But they shouted all the more, 'Let him be crucified.'" So just to explain what's going on here, there's a tradition that was going on at Passover. That's the time of the year that this is. And Passover is the biggest feast or festival for the Jews. And so you have all of these people from all over Israel traveling to Jerusalem for this time. In fact, the population of Jerusalem is probably 4 or 5 times normal. So it is absolutely packed. And not only is it packed, it's packed with the people who are most in tune with national identity, the people most ready to celebrate their Jewishness through this feast of Passover. And so if ever there was a danger of some sort of uprising or riot or rebellion, this is the time. And so the Romans, to head that off, have a tradition to kind of appease the crowds where they will release one prisoner. Barabbas is a brigand. He's an insurrectionist. In other words, he would be like a political prisoner. He would be someone who maybe had been speaking out or even doing something violent in terms of trying to rebel against Rome, and he'd been thrown into prison. And Pilate offers him or Jesus, thinking that the crowd is just going to take Jesus because Jesus clearly doesn't seem to have done anything wrong. But the crowd is instigated by the religious leaders to instead insist that Barabbas be set free and that Jesus be the one who is crucified. The religious leaders are manipulating their Roman overlords to accomplish what those Jewish leaders want, which is to get rid of Jesus. Verse 24 then, "So when Pilate saw he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water and washed his hands before the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves.' And all the people answered, 'His blood be on us and on our children.' Then he released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, delivered him to be crucified. Note there that the crowds willingly take the blood guilt for their actions on themselves. His blood be on us and on our children. And that's exactly what happens. Because just as Jesus had warned, Jerusalem is going to be judged for their rejection of Jesus in one generation. 40 years later, in AD 70, the city is decimated. And so this generation and their children, the blood guilt for Jesus falls on them just as they say. Verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. This mocking of Jesus is another thing that fulfills Old Testament prophecy. But Jesus willingly submits himself to this because of what he's intending to accomplish. He's intentionally allowing this and going to the cross because of what he intends to do. Verse 32, then we come to the crucifixion itself. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. There's a few details to notice in that section there. First of all, when Jesus is offered wine, he doesn't drink it. And it's not because Jesus is against wine. We know that Jesus makes wine. But he doesn't drink it because he had told his disciples that he would not drink wine again until he drank it with them in his kingdom. And so he's undergone a vow of a particular kind. And so he won't drink the wine that they offer him there. They divide up his garments. That also fulfills an Old Testament prophecy. And then they start making fun of him about destroying the temple. This is because Jesus had said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Now, the thing that is confusing everybody is this. The temple that's there in Jerusalem is the second temple that had been built. After the exile, when they came back into the land, the second temple was built, and it was small. It was not very glorious. But in Jesus' day, Herod is the king, and he is a builder. He builds all kinds of things. And so he's in a project to try to recreate the glory of the temple. And so for 46 years, the temple has been under construction. It's been expanded. It's been beautified and glorified. And all of that is going on. And Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And they say, "It's been being built for 46 years, and you're going to build it in 3 days?" But the scriptures explain to us that Jesus was saying this about his body. Destroy this temple. Because Jesus himself is the temple. He is the presence of God. And so when his body is destroyed, in other words, when he's killed, in 3 days, he will raise it up. And so they're mocking him, but they are actually proclaiming the prophecy that Jesus himself had given that he would rise from the dead. Now, verse 45, Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, This man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The timing that's given here says from the sixth hour to the ninth hour. That's from noon to 3 o'clock. So this is right in the middle of the day, and there's darkness on the land. Not like for a few minutes, like when you have the solar eclipse, but for those 3 hours, we have this darkness that descends. It's clearly a divine communication, a divine sign that's going on. And Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? We have to explain what it is that Jesus is saying there. Remember who Jesus is. He is the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God. For all of eternity, there has never, for one moment, been any break in fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. There has been a perfect relation of unity, of harmony between the two of them and the Holy Spirit for all of eternity. And in these hours on the cross, that all changes. Because of our sin, Jesus takes on himself the wrath of God. It is as if the Father turns his back on the Son. That is hell. That is the experience of hell that Jesus undergoes for us. It's that separation from God. The other thing to notice in that little section there is that again Jesus is given wine, and this time it does not say that he refuses it. And I believe the reason is, now this is the beginning of his kingdom. Because the suffering is done. He cries out with a loud voice and yields up his spirit. And now his kingdom has begun. And so he drinks the wine here at this point. Continuing on, verse 51, we read this. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after to the holy city, and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, Truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So here we find that the curtain of the temple is torn from top to bottom. Now, to understand this, in the way that the temple had been rebuilt, this is the curtain that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. So it's inside the temple itself. And what's supposed to be inside the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the Covenant, which symbolizes the presence of God. Now, in Jesus' day, it's not there because in the exile, it had been lost. And so it's an empty room now. But that's what the room is. It symbolizes the presence of God. The curtain or veil that separates those two rooms in Jesus' day, historians tell us, was 60 feet high and 30 feet wide. Imagine a six-story building. The curtain itself is that high, and it's as thick as a man's hand. Josephus tells us that it took 300 priests to hang it up. That curtain is what God tears from top to bottom when Jesus is on the cross. Because it's symbolizing the end of the temple. The temple is being judged. And it's symbolizing that the way of access into the presence of God is now open through Jesus. Later New Testament writers would compare the body of Jesus being torn to the temple veil itself being torn and giving us that access to God the Father. It's interesting to note here, too, who identifies Jesus as the Son of God. It's a Roman centurion who is there who says, truly this man was the Son of God. There's two things that are incredibly notable about that. First of all, the artistry of Matthew as a gospel writer. These are bookends on his book. At the beginning, who did he have identifying Jesus as the king? It's the wise men from the east, from Babylon. They come and it's Gentiles identifying Jesus as the King of the Jews. And now here at the end of the story, we have another Gentile, a Roman centurion, who identifies Jesus as the King of the Jews. The Jews are the ones who are responsible for rejecting him, but the rest of the world, these Gentiles, are recognizing the reality of who Jesus is. The other thing that's notable about this is that there was one other person on the planet who claimed to be the Son of God at this point in time, and that is Caesar. Caesar has coins that are minted that say Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. The very coins themselves claimed that Caesar was the Son of God. And now you have a Roman centurion who reports to Caesar ultimately, who says truly this man was the Son of God. It's a striking identification of who Jesus really is. Verse 57, when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. As we saw earlier in the catechism questions, the burial of Jesus indicates the reality of his death. But if you can picture the way that the tombs worked in those days, you had limestone hills, and so limestone's a soft rock. It would be cut out, and you'd have a kind of a hole that you'd kind of stoop and walk inside into a chamber. And then around the edges of the chamber, you might have a bench, looked like maybe for where you would sit, but that's where the body would be laid out. And then in the side walls were cubbies or cavities. And after a body had laid there long enough and decomposed, the bones would be collected and put into a box called an ossuary. It's a bone box. And that box would then get put in a cubby. And you would have a family tomb. So it would hold generations worth of people. Now the reason that Scripture tells us this was a new tomb is that for the Jews, dead bodies are unclean. And so had there been already people in there, Jesus would have been in an unclean place. But signifying the purity of Jesus and his righteousness, he's put in a new tomb where there are no dead bodies, signifying to us that this is ultimate righteousness and cleanness here. And it's a great stone that's rolled in front of it. They would typically have a track that would kind of have a dip in it in front of the door so that you could roll that stone in, but it'd be a lot harder to move it out. And that's what they roll in front of this tomb. Now verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So the religious leaders have a contingent of Roman soldiers that are assigned to them to help with securing the temple area and keeping the peace. And so they are under the command of the religious leaders. And so Pilate says, "Use your own soldiers." And so they do that. They're commanding these Roman soldiers to secure the tomb. And it's interesting to note that even Jesus' enemies clearly understood that Jesus had predicted his own resurrection. These religious leaders are under no illusions about what it is that Jesus had said. They said, "He said he would rise again after 3 days. We need to make sure that nothing happens to give that illusion that it's happened. And so they seal the stone, they make it secure. That brings us then to chapter 28 and the story of the resurrection. So follow me there, starting at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Matthew tells us that this happens on the first day of the week. That's why we're here this morning, on a Sunday morning, because the resurrection of Jesus happens on the first day of the week. And so no longer is the day of worship the Sabbath at the end of the week, kind of looking forward through the week. Now it's the beginning of the week so that we have our eyes set on what Jesus has done, and we live in light of that through the week. First day of the week is now the day of worship. The angel says he's not here, for he has risen. There are two clues here in this section that show us for sure that Jesus had risen physically from the dead. One is simply that when they looked in the tomb, it was empty. The body was gone. As we read in the account from John earlier in the service, the cloths were lying there. The face cloth had been folded up and laid there. Jesus' body is gone. The tomb is empty. And secondly, when they come into contact with Jesus, they fall down and they grab onto his feet. They can touch him. That tells us that the resurrection of Jesus was a physical resurrection. His body was raised. This was not an illusion. It was not a hallucination. It was not a vision. It was not a ghost. It was not anything like that. This was a real physical resurrection. And since Scripture tells us that one day we will be raised like him, we know that our resurrection too will be physical. These bodies will be raised again. Verse 11, "While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day." So a sufficient sum of money, that would have been necessary because if you were a Roman soldier and you fell asleep on duty, the penalty for that was death. Now the chief priests say, look, if Pilate gets wind of this, or if somebody in charge gets wind of this, that you fell asleep, we will cover for you. We'll make sure that they understand that's not what really happened. But you need to tell this story. This needs to be what the public thinks happened. So notice that this is intentional deception. The religious leaders know that this is not what really happened. They know Jesus' body wasn't stolen. In fact, they have the actual story from the guards. The guards, the fiercest soldiers on earth, who were terrified as they saw the angel. Those guards told the story to the religious leaders. And instead of believing and having faith, the religious leaders say, that story can't get out. Instead, you need to tell this story. And they come up with an intentional deception to spread. Verse 16, Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Jesus says that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. He currently is reigning as king over the earth. So why is his reign not complete? Why is it not evident when we walk out the door this morning and we see all the sinful stuff that's going on in the world? How can this be the case? Well, what is it that Jesus says after this? Go therefore and make disciples and teach. That is Jesus' method for extending his reign throughout the earth. How is it that his reign, which belongs to him now, all authority is his, how is it that that reign takes shape? It's through the work of his people. He chooses to work through us to bring his kingdom to be more and more of a visible reality in the world. Well, that's the story of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And now, with the few minutes that we have left, I want to talk about three ways that the resurrection makes a difference for us. The first two will be pretty quick. I'll spend a little more time on the third one. Here's the first. The resurrection of Jesus shows that God the Father accepted Jesus' death on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. When Paul writes to the church in Rome, he says this. He says, "Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." Now, that's a short sentence with a really big message. And it comes in two parts. First, Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses. Every one of us has violated God's law. We've crossed the line. And so every one of us deserves God's judgment. God says the penalty for sin is death, and since every one of us has sinned, every one of us deserves death. When Jesus suffered on the cross, he was paying the penalty for the sins of his people. He was delivered up for our trespasses, for those who belong to him, for those who have faith in him. He pays the penalty of our sins. Just like in the Old Testament, a sacrifice was a picture of that payment for sin, Jesus' blood is the actual payment for sin. The sacrifices pointed forward to him. And second, Jesus was raised for our justification. Justification means that in the eyes of the court, in the eyes of the judge, we've been given the verdict of not guilty. We are righteous. We have right standing in relation to the law, right standing in relation to God. Now, on our own, we don't have that because we're sinners. Jesus pays the penalty for our sins, and not only that, he grants us his righteous standing. He can do that because he's the king. He's our representative. His actions stand for us. So when God the Father, God the Judge, looks at us, he sees the righteousness of Jesus. We are dressed in his righteousness. And the resurrection of Jesus is a public statement by God that Jesus is righteous. Death has no rightful claim on him because Jesus didn't sin. So the resurrection proclaims Jesus' righteousness, and if we belong to him, that righteousness stands for us. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So the resurrection of Jesus shows that God the Father accepted Jesus' death on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. The second thing that the resurrection shows us is this. The resurrection of Jesus shows that God has the power to raise the spiritually dead to new spiritual life. We just looked at a verse from the letter to the church in Rome. Paul writes another letter to the church in Ephesus, And in there he writes this. This is a little bit longer. This is verses 1 through 6 of chapter 2. And this also, just like the last verse kind of had two parts to it, this also has two parts. So let me read the first part, which is verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So, in these verses, verses 1 through 3, Paul explains that we were dead in our sins. We deserved God's wrath. Not only would we one day experience physical death because of our sin, but God says that we are spiritually dead apart from Him. But then the second half of this, verses 4 through 6, says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." See, in those verses, Paul explains what God has done about our spiritual deadness. Because of His grace and mercy, God loved us and made us alive together with Christ. And then He raised us up with Christ. In other words, just like Jesus was raised from the dead, we have been spiritually raised from the dead. The physical resurrection of Jesus enables the spiritual resurrection of His people. And so the resurrection of Jesus shows that God has the power to raise the spiritually dead to new spiritual life. The third and final thing that I want you to see this morning about what difference the resurrection makes to us is this. The resurrection of Jesus shows that God guarantees a future resurrection life for all believers. We saw from Paul's letter to the Romans and then from his letter to the Ephesians, when he writes to the church in Corinth, Paul compares the resurrection to a harvest. He says that Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection, and all of His people, those who have faith in Him, those who belong to Him, are the rest of the harvest. Jesus is like the early harvest, the part of the harvest that pops up first, and once that first part comes up, then you know that the rest will follow. Jesus Himself talks about this future time when the rest of all of us are raised. And here's what Jesus says. This is John chapter 5. "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son also to have life in Himself. And He has given Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." There's a couple of things to notice here. First, God is the one who has the power of life in Himself. He created the world and He gave life to the earth, to plants, to animals, to people. And second, God grants that power to the Son, Jesus. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus was even involved in the creation of the world in the first place. And He has the power not only to create life, but to recreate life, to resurrect. Third, notice, there will be a day when all people are raised back to life. Not just some, but all. That means that after you die, you will one day be raised again. And finally, notice that when that resurrection happens, there will be a separation. A distinction is made. Some will be raised to the resurrection of life, and some will be raised to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus says that those who have done good will be raised to life, and those who have done evil will be raised to judgment. Now, I've saved the most difficult point for last here, because on first appearance, that seems to be saying that if you're a good person, God will reward you with eternal life. But if you're an evil person, you'll face eternal judgment instead. However, that can't be what it means, because Jesus says something very different over and over in many places, even especially in the same gospel, in John's gospel. Let me just show you one of them. This is John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So if you consider what Jesus says there, who has eternal life? Whoever believes in him. Who is not condemned? Whoever believes in him. Who is condemned already? Whoever does not believe in him. And why is he condemned? Because he has not believed. Jesus is clear that what makes the difference between life and death eternally is believing in him. What makes the difference between acceptance and condemnation is believing in him. So how do we reconcile that with what Jesus says in John chapter 5, that those who have done good are raised to life and those who have done evil are raised to judgment? I think that what Paul says in his letter to the Ephesians is helpful. We read Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. Now let me show you verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So here Paul specifically says that our salvation comes through faith, not as a result of works. So the good who are raised to life are not given life as a result of good works. But at the same time, Paul tells us that for those who do have faith, those who receive salvation, God has prepared good works for them to walk in. So people who are saved through faith will have good works. In other words, good works are the fruit of being saved through faith. If we go back to the Gospel of John for a moment, we can hear Jesus saying something that might help us picture this. In John 15, Jesus compares the relationship between himself and his followers to a vine and branches. And he says this, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abides in me and I in him is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. So if the branch bears fruit, it's because it's already attached to the vine. Bearing fruit doesn't gain the branch access to the vine. Bearing fruit happens because the branch is already attached to the vine. And so if we go back to those tricky verses from John chapter 5, Jesus says, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. See, the Father has granted to the Son the power and authority to execute judgment. So when the day comes that all men are raised, Jesus will be the judge. And those who have faith in him, those whose lives have good works as the evidence of their faith in him, will be raised to eternal life. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus shows that God guarantees a future resurrection life for all believers. So what difference does the resurrection of Jesus make? The resurrection of Jesus shows that God the Father accepted Jesus' death on the cross as a sacrifice for our sins. The resurrection is not just some miraculous event disconnected from the rest of what Jesus did. It's intimately tied to his offering himself on the cross in our place. Secondly, the resurrection of Jesus shows that God has the power to raise the spiritually dead to new spiritual life. Every one of us enters this world spiritually dead. But God has the power to raise the dead, physically and spiritually. And for those who have faith in Jesus, that's exactly what God has done. He has raised us spiritually from the dead. And third, the resurrection of Jesus shows that God guarantees a future resurrection life for all believers. That's the hope that we have. Because Jesus has been raised, we will be too. Because he has life in himself, we will have eternal life. Let's pray. Lord, we're thankful for the story of the resurrection, but also for the crucifixion. We're thankful that Jesus has died in our place. If we are believers, if we are those who have faith, then he has taken the penalty of our sin. He's dressed us in his righteousness. And the resurrection of Jesus, that event that we celebrate this morning, testifies to us of these important truths. It is what gives us hope for the future. We thank you this morning for that great truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.